So our two scripture readings this morning are both about why it is that Jesus goes to the cross, and also why Jesus calls us to take up our cross. As I read these, I want you to do your best to count how many times forgiveness of sins is mentioned. First reading is from the second chapter of Paul's letter to the church in Philippi. If then there is any encouragement in Christ, any consolation from love, any sharing in the Spirit, any compassion and sympathy, make my joy complete. Be of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility regard others as better than yourselves. Let each of you look not to your own interests, but to the interests of others. Let the same mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as something to be exploited. But he emptied himself, taking the form of a slave, being born in human likeness, and being found in human form. He humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Word of God, word of life.
Thanks be to God.
Would you please rise for the reading of the gospel? Our gospel reading is from the 8th chapter of Mark's gospel. This is Jesus' first passion prediction. After this is when he and his disciples begin to head toward Jerusalem. Then Jesus began to teach them that the Son of Man must undergo great suffering and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. He said all this quite openly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and looking at his disciples, Jesus rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are setting your mind not on divine things, but on human things." Jesus called the crowd with his disciples and said to them, "If any want to become my followers, let them deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For those who want to save their life will lose it, and those who lose their life for my sake and for the sake of the gospel will save it." This is the gospel of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Please be seated.
Hello.
Hi, Mark.
Hey, Sue. How's it going?
Pretty good. You?
Can't complain. What's up?
Aren't you going to ask what God question I'm calling about?
Well, I didn't want to assume you aren't necessarily calling with a God question, but are you?
Yes, I am, if that's okay.
Fire away.
Well, I was eating lunch with my coworker, Karen. You remember Karen? And once again, God came up.
God seems to come up a lot when you talk to Karen.
Yeah, now that she knows I don't go to church, but that I'm open to discussing religion, I think she's kind of on a mission to convert me.
How do you feel about that?
Well, so far it hasn't been a problem. She isn't pushy or anything. But today, when she was telling me what she believes, she mentioned something I remember hearing when I went to church as a child. But I must never have ever thought about it back then.
What was that?
Well, she talked about how important it is for her to know that Jesus died for her sins. Like I said, I've heard people say that before, but when I asked her to explain what that meant to her, she talked about how good it feels to know that Jesus paid the price for all her sins. She went on to say that since Jesus was sinless, he was the perfect sacrifice. His death was able to pay the price for everyone's sin, and that God is now satisfied. Does that sound right?
It depends. That sounds like what a lot of Christians believe. And based on what you've told me about Karen, it makes sense that she believes that. But if you're asking if I believe that way of understanding what happened on the cross is right, then no, I don't believe it's right.
Well, good. That's what I was hoping you'd say. I didn't want to get into it with Karen, but it just sounded so strange to me, especially the part about God being satisfied. She made it sound like God really needed to punish people because of their sins. I thought God was all about love and forgiveness.
You're turning into quite the theologian. I'd like to think I could take some credit for that.
Well, you definitely deserve some credit. But this time I figured it out all by myself. I didn't think it takes a great theologian to figure out how strange it sounds that God has to punish sinful people. You said a lot of Christians believe this. How can that be?
Well, that's a good question. I think it's because it kind of makes sense.
What do you mean it makes sense? I'm not even a Christian. I can tell it doesn't make any sense. Who wants to believe in a God who's all about punishing people?
Well, but keep in mind where the discussion you had with Karen began. It began with Jesus paying the price for our sins. What's really behind all this is the question, why did Jesus die on a cross? And that's always been a difficult question for Christians to answer. And also keep in mind, one of the other things that we talked about a while back, the idea that God is all-powerful and in control. Why would an all-powerful God let his only son be killed on a cross? This idea of Jesus paying the price for our sins is one way to explain it. Jesus didn't die on a cross because God couldn't stop it. Instead, Jesus dying on the cross was all part of God's plan. God needed to punish sinful humanity, but instead of punishing us, Jesus took our place. And because Jesus was sinless, he could take the place for all of us. God is now satisfied, and all our sins have been paid for. And best of all, that all logically explains why Jesus had to be crucified. Unfortunately, as you point out, when you really stop and think about it, it paints a very troubling image of God.
I guess it does sort of make sense, but isn't there a better way to explain why Jesus died on the cross? A way that doesn't make God into a vengeful monster?
Yes, there are. If I remember correctly, the idea that Jesus died on the cross to pay the price for our sins, satisfy vengeful God and all that, has only been around for about the last 1,000 years. That means it wasn't around for the first 1,000 years of Christianity. And even though a lot of today's Christians buy into it, a lot of us don't.
So how would you explain why Jesus died on the cross?
Well, most importantly, I don't believe it's somehow part of God's plan. I think Jesus came to teach people a different way to live. Jesus called this different way the kingdom of God. And in the kingdom of God, everyone's accepted and loved and valued. And instead of judgment and condemnation, there's forgiveness and compassion. This different way that Jesus taught and lived out threatened those in power. It became so threatening that they killed Jesus to put a stop to him. At least that's how I understand why Jesus died on the cross.
Well, that makes sense. And it doesn't make God out to be a vengeful monster who demands punishment. But doesn't it kind of leave God out of it completely? If Jesus was working for God's kingdom and Jesus gets killed for it, and God doesn't do anything.
But that's not the end of the story. One of the main problems of that other theory is that it ignores the resurrection. The most important day in the Christian faith is not Good Friday when Jesus was killed. It's Easter Sunday when Jesus was brought back to life. If Jesus' story ended on the cross, the way people who killed him hoped it would, there wouldn't be a Christian church today. And because God raised Jesus from the dead, and because somehow Jesus still lives on through us followers, the work of God's kingdom still goes on today. Does that make any sense?
Yeah, it does. And it definitely puts God in a better light. I'm not exactly sure what I think about Jesus coming back to life, though. But that will have to wait for another day. I gotta run.
All right, sounds good. We'll talk later. Bye.
Thanks, Mark. Bye.
That's better.
So we're continuing on with this summer series of changing the story. And today the question we're going to consider is, what happened on the cross? It's kind of an important question because if you look around, we kind of got crosses all over the place. I think it's important that we're able to explain why it is we have these things all over the place. And I really think it's important that we change the story from this idea that the cross is about getting us to heaven or getting our sins forgiven, or this idea that Jesus just had to suffer. That's why he came. He came to suffer on the cross. And instead, we need to change the story to seeing the cross is about sacrificing for others, about it as a sign of Jesus' faithfulness, and also about what it means for us to take up our cross and follow Jesus. It's always interesting how things come together. So this is obviously the theme that I'm preaching on this morning. And as I came into church, though, I came in between 6:30 and 7, which means the Lutheran hour is on. The Lutheran hour is, it's ironic because it's a Lutheran half hour, actually. But it's a radio program, and it's from the Missouri Synod, our brothers and sisters in the Missouri Synod. So it's from a different standpoint, but what was so interesting is the sermon the pastor preached used all the language that we heard Karen use in the dialogue. That whole notion of Jesus paying the price and Jesus being the perfect sacrifice, I mean, that's exactly what this sermon was about. So this idea of an angry, vengeful God who needs some blood, needs to punish people because of sin, that story is still very much alive and well. And I really think it is harmful to the church. Again, because when we really stop and think about what that means, it really ends up painting a very, very strange picture. And just before I forget, because I just thought of this the last minute before I read those lessons, did you notice how many times the word sin came up in all those readings? Zero. You just don't see the cross and sin talked about together in the Bible. It's, once again, this atonement theory, this Jesus paying the price for our sins, wasn't thought of until the year 1000. It's not new. I mean, it's not, you know, old. I mean, it's half of Christianity never had that understanding. So it's not as if we get rid of that, we're throwing away something that's always been there. No, we're replacing a story that might have made sense back then, but I don't think it makes sense now. But what was interesting about this sermon that I heard this morning on the Lutheran half hour was the way the preacher got to talk about the need for Jesus to pay the price for our sins was by asking what I'm afraid is a question that probably I have asked. But it's a really bad question, and it's this. Are you doing everything God expects you to do? Are you? Are you following the Big Ten Commandments? Are you loving your neighbor as yourself? How quickly could I get all of us depressed here and make us feel like we were just horrible Christians, let alone horrible people? It's not hard, is it? It is so easy to get us feeling guilty and sinful and rotten about ourselves. And once we establish that as the problem, then we swoop in with this solution. As long as you believe that Jesus died to pay the price for your sins, everything's okay. Yay! And how life-changing is that for you? Just believe this strange thing that God, you know, is so angry about sin that he decides to kill his own son. So that, I mean, it just becomes weird. But it's only there because we start with a bad question. Being a faithful Christian is not about doing everything God expects of you. So I want to apologize for every time in the past and in the present that I ask you that question. It's a bad question. I think God is much more concerned about this question. What keeps you awake at night? What are those existential problems, issues, fears that keeps you from living a full, meaningful, abundant life? Because, my friends, that's what God cares about. What keeps you awake at night? By the way, if what's keeping you awake at night is because you haven't done all the things that God has expected of you, would you please call me so we can talk and we can get that out of your system? Because that should not be what's keeping you awake at night. But there are a lot of things that do keep us awake at night, aren't there? This is really dangerous for me, an old white guy with a lot of privilege, to tell you what our problems are. But let me see if I hit at least some of the ones that many of us, I think, might be up at night about. Health issues, or this pandemic, financial issues, work issues, relationships with family and friends, the busyness that we all, many of us find ourselves in, a lack of meaning and purpose in life, just this sense of doing a lot of stuff but not really feeling like it makes any difference, being isolated and alone, dealing with anxiety or depression, that's kind of the list I came up with. Did I miss anything big? I hope I drew those categories broad enough. Those are the things that God is concerned about in our lives. The things that keep us from living the life that God wants us to. And so the question is, what does God say about those problems? Well, I listened to a really interesting TED Talk earlier this week. It's entitled, What Makes a Good Life? And it's by a guy named Robert Wallinger, who is a professor at Harvard, of all places. And he is like the, he said he was the third or fourth director of a study that Harvard did that began in 1938. In 1938, Harvard identified 724 men, unfortunately it was just men, I'm sorry about that. Half of these men were Harvard people, and half were from a poor neighborhood in Boston. So they wanted to get kind of a cross-section. And they have followed these, they followed those 724 men throughout their life. 60 of them are still alive. And when I say they followed them, they didn't just mail them surveys. They actually met with them. And I mean, it was just crazy. Medical tests and everything they could to track these men's lives over this very extended period of time. And the point was to find out what really makes, well, I think they probably wanted a lot of things, but one of the questions was, what makes for a good life? So the guy started, by the way, by saying that they just did a survey recently of people, young people entering the workforce. What do you think young people entering the workforce said was what they thought would lead to a happy life? Any guesses? Money. 80% said, if I get rich. You know what the next highest thing was? Nope, you think health. Fame, 50% wanted to be famous. Now, did anyone, I saw you nod, Chris, did you see the TED Talk?
Yeah, I've seen this before.
Don't answer. Okay. Sheesh. Anybody else? But I bet every one of you, almost, can guess the results of this 75-year study, even though you haven't seen any of the data, which makes you ask, why did they do it? But what do you think was the most important thing about a good life that they discovered from this study? What?
Love.
Loving someone, or for they use the term
family.
Relationships. Meaningful, strong relationships. Is that a huge surprise to anybody? Of course not. We all know this. We all know this. And yet, wealth and fame and power and prestige and popularity and whatever else, or just busyness or fun, how much of our life do we give to those things, even though we know that what makes life really good are meaningful relationships? So what does this Harvard study have to do with the things that keep us up at night? And what do they have to do with Jesus dying on the cross? Well, I think you could make a pretty good argument that the results of this study, the fact that strong, meaningful relationships are what lead to a good life, that is a good way of addressing a lot of those things we identified that keep us up at night. Obviously, relationships and family. Isolation and loneliness. Lack of meaning and purpose. Depression and anxiety. I think it's pretty obvious that the stronger, the more, and the stronger relationships we have, and how we work on those and develop those and prioritize those, that's going to help us not have to stay up at night worrying about our relationships and isolation and idea of purpose, and maybe even help with depression and anxiety. Now, the other ones I'm not sure about. We talked about health issues or job or financial issues or just the issue of busyness. But what happens if we bring our Christian faith into this study? Because this study obviously was done by Harvard, a totally non-religious, it was nothing to do with religion. But what if we take our Christian faith and add it into this study? And so instead of just talking about strong, meaningful relationships, what if we talk about strong, meaningful, Christ-like relationships? And I would argue that strong, meaningful, Christ-like relationships would address every one of those issues to some degree. I'm not saying it's like, the perfect cure for everything, but even things like health questions and finance and job issues. When we truly have Christ-like, meaningful relationships that take us out of ourselves and help us to see others as loved, valued, worthwhile people, that changes how we act toward others and what we do. And if you want proof, I can give you proof. I call it yesterday. Because two things happened yesterday. How many people were here yesterday morning for the food pantry? A couple hands. So we had people here who said, well, this whole congregation believes, but a number of people who took time out of their lives to make the statement that no one should be hungry. That's a financial issue. That's not the way the world should be. And so we have a food pantry. How many people worked on the Habitat House yesterday? A couple of those. We do that because we believe that everyone deserves a decent place to live. Those are issues about health and finance, about wholeness and relationships, meaningful Christ-like relationships transform us. They answer. They're some kind of answer, some kind of response to those things that keep us up at night. Again, I'm not saying it's a silver bullet. I'm not trying to say this is somehow easy. I'm just saying when you look at all the things that face us, you're going to have a hard time convincing me that one of the best ways of addressing all of those issues are not strong, meaningful Christian relationships. So what does all this have to do with Jesus dying on the cross? It seems a little far removed, doesn't it? But I don't think it is. Again, I think the problem is we've so much associated Jesus dying on the cross with sin and forgiveness and heaven that we have just missed the point. Jesus did not die on the cross because it was some part of God's predetermined plan so that he could pay the price for everyone's sin. I'm sorry. That is just not in the Bible. It is not there. Jesus died on the cross because he taught and lived out and trained others to live in the kingdom of God. And we have talked about this a whole bunch in this congregation, and I know you know that the kingdom of God does not mean heaven. The kingdom of God means here and now and how we live. And really, you could boil it down pretty simply that the kingdom of God is about strong, meaningful, Christ-like relationships. That's what Jesus did, and that's what Jesus taught others to do. And Jesus especially did it for the least, the last, and the lowest, which are the people who most often, especially in his day, were not able to have meaningful, full relationships. Because if you were ill, you were not only burdened with the physical stuff of the illness, but you were also an outcast. You didn't belong. You stayed outside the city, outside the village. You were isolated. So Jesus goes to these people, and you know, once again, this whole stuff of healing, I have no idea what it means that Jesus made blind people see, but I do know whatever that meant, it also meant that that person or that leper or whatever was brought back into community and into society and into meaningful relationships. That's what the kingdom of God is about. And the point is that when we really do that well, like Jesus did, and like Jesus' disciples did, it causes problems for those who are in charge because it starts to change society. And Jesus' way of living this kingdom out and teaching others to do it had become such an issue, such a groundswell, such a movement that those in charge felt so threatened that they killed him. That is why Jesus died on the cross. Because his program of the kingdom of God, strong, meaningful relationships where absolutely everyone, including the least, the last, and the lowest, have a place at the table, was so threatening they killed him. Period. That's all the explanation we need for why Jesus died on the cross. Jesus lived these strong, meaningful relationships, knowing full well where this would lead him. Jesus began to teach them that the Son of Man must undergo great suffering, be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes, and be killed. That must there, that Jesus must suffer and die, It's not because it's some preordained plan by God. Jesus just knows when you do things that mess with the people in power, they are going to push back. And Jesus had experienced that his entire ministry. Now he's heading to Jerusalem where the people who really are in power are. That's what it means that Jesus knew about what was going to happen to him. Anyone knows. Martin Luther King knew. You know, this is not complicated. When you push back, when you do things that upset those in power, you're going to pay a price. But even though Jesus knew how risky this was, he also called others to do it with him. Jesus called the crowds with his disciples and said to them, "If anyone to become my followers, let them deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me." Going to the cross is not just something that Jesus did. Jesus calls us to do the very same thing. To have meaningful, Christ-like relationships that are so radical that it'll upset the order around us and might cause us the same problems it caused him. And why does Jesus not only risk this for himself, but call us to risk that? Is it so that we can earn God's love and forgiveness, have our sins forgiven? None of that was mentioned. It's for this reason. For those who want to save their life will lose it, and those who lose their life for my sake and the sake of the gospel will save it. God's love and forgiveness is not something that any of us need to worry about. The same way any child with a loving parent does not need to worry about that parent loving and forgiving them. That is not the problem we face about God loving us and forgiving us. The problem that we face is that we are really led astray to live messed up, meaningless lives. And Jesus wants us to live lives that are meaningful and abundant. That's what it's about. He wants us to live a life that is about way more than wealth and fame and notoriety and popularity and power. A life that's about way more than hollow happiness, fruitless fun, or endless adventure. And that is some good alliteration right there, my friends. Jesus died on the cross because he wanted everyone to have an abundant, meaningful life. And what we know, because the story doesn't end with Jesus on the cross, is exactly what God thinks of what Jesus was doing. Because God raises Jesus from the dead. God says what Jesus was doing, what Jesus has called you to do, is something that I'm going to make sure that happens. Because that's God's mission in the world. To bring meaningful, abundant life to everyone. Please stop worrying about if God loves you and accepts you and your sins are forgiven. That's taken care of. God's always loved you and forgiven you and forgiven your sins. God didn't need Jesus to make that happen. But God now wants us, because we are loved and forgiven and free, to be able to enter into meaningful, Christ-like relationships that bring not just us life, an abundant life, but to bring that abundant life to all of God's creation. That's what we're called to do. That's what we're empowered to do. That's what we're gathered to do. Thanks be to God. Amen.